Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
As you start coming to the microphone, I want you to begin to think that this would be a good year to learn a little bit about design. Now, I will be the first to also admit that once you show that there might be design in nature, that's really not getting you all the way to where you want to go. And so intelligent design scientists can show us that there might be design, but those of us with theological training can take them from the idea of design to explain who the designer is. Sometimes people say, well, intelligent design really doesn't talk about the designer. Well, you know what? I know some of the scientists working in intelligent design. They don't have theological training, and a few of them have some pretty bizarre theological ideas, and I'm glad that they don't. But you know what? They are providing us with evidence that those of us who are apologists can then use to point people to the designer. The same example I might use, I've met some archaeologists, and I'm sure you probably know of some, who could not, to put it mildly, sign the doctrinal statement of Dallas Theological Seminary, but nevertheless have provided archaeological evidence, which we can then use to show the reliability of Scripture. And so the first part of that is simply to show that there is very good scientific evidence for design. And then we can move from talking about design to who is the designer. So that's one of the things that I think is going to be a big issue for us this year. And if you'd like to start going to the microphones and ask me some questions, I would be glad to take some of those questions. And while I can see that no one has stood up next, let me talk about at least one other thing that I would be remiss if I didn't mention. And that is, it's an election year. And in an election year, I think it's also important for us to begin to think biblically about individuals that we might elect to office. And one of the things that I've begun to notice over the last couple of weeks, and even over the last 2 years, is the number of times when the IRS, the Internal Revenue Service, has been auditing major Christian leaders or churches about their stance. And just the other day, there was news that finally the Internal Revenue Service said that Dr. Jim Dobson was not guilty of doing anything wrong, but a number of secular organizations actually encouraged the IRS to investigate, focus on the family, and to investigate Dr. Jim Dobson. And at the end, they gave him a clean bill of health, because after all, individuals do have a right to address those issues. But I think you are starting to see with that, with Dr. Dobson, and even what one pastor in Kansas is dealing with right now in terms of IRS investigation, that there is probably going to be a little fear on the part of some Christians about whether they should address the issues. So it would be good to find out what your rights are, and the rights are pretty simple. As an individual, as a 501c3 organization, as a church or a Christian organization, you cannot endorse a candidate, although you might be free to do so as an individual, but it seems to me that most of the concerns that people have are unfounded. Over the last 25 years, there's only been one church that's ever lost its tax-exempt status. And this was a church in upstate New York that took out a full-page ad in USA Today saying that it would be sinful for any Christian to vote for Bill Clinton as president. Which is pretty over the top, I would say, for most of the churches that we know. And so I think it illustrates that the only and even that one is, interestingly enough, been considered on appeal as to whether or not the IRS acted improperly in that case. So the issue is, I think we have a tremendous amount of freedom to educate our congregations and individuals that we're with about the moral issues of the day. And at the same time, I think we should not just focus on who is running for president, because we have 511,000 elected offices in America. So when somebody says, well, I can't really in good conscience vote for either candidate for that particular office, I say, well, just keep going down the ballot. Because when you go from president all the way down to dog catcher, you have opportunities to consider individuals whose particular viewpoint might correlate more with a biblical viewpoint and your viewpoint. Let's now try again, see if we can get some people to go to the microphones if they would like and ask some questions. And I'll see if I can try to respond to a couple of questions that you might have. Okay, yes, sir.
As an official in apologetics, I was just wondering, how do you balance science and Bible? I guess my fear is that when you're in apologetics, if you're speaking in the context of a secular audience, we don't want to necessarily present that science is now authority over Bible. The
Good
Bible
question.
Stands alone as truth.
Right.
But of course, in a Christian context, I guess you have more liberality. So on your radio shows and when you're speaking, how do you balance science and Bible, but still treating Scripture as authority.
Very good. One book that I would recommend, and I'm always recommending books, is a book by Nancy Piercy called Total Truth. Very thick book. And in there, Nancy Piercy, I think, does a good job in some of those middle chapters of explaining that. And the way she puts it is this, and I think this is very helpful. Science is science, and we don't expect science to be theology, but at the same time, science has theological implications. And so when you start talking in the science realm, you point out the fact that evolutionists and individuals who are accepting Darwinism have actual implications there as well. You can't read any of the books written by the so-called new atheist, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, any of those individuals, without recognizing that they are drawing very significant religious and philosophical implications from Darwinism. So likewise, what I say is science, and I don't expect science to trump Scripture, but as I look at science, as I see, it does have religious and philosophical implications. What I also try to do is make sure that as I especially am talking to a Christian organization or a Christian individual, I want to say that I use the Bible to interpret science, not science to do the other, or try to harmonize it. And there have been some real attempts in the last few centuries of Christians who have sometimes seen some scientific discovery and said, oh, that's what the Bible says, and then later find out that that scientific discovery was wrong, and then we have another scientific discovery and say, oh, well, that's what the Bible says. Sometimes when I see what could be a little bit of a tension between the Bible and science, I allow the tension to exist rather than quickly jump on the latest scientific discovery and try to say that's what the Bible does. The Bible should stand supreme. And if you would like to read an article that Dr. Ray Bolin, our president, who, by the way, is going to be at the Brown Bag, has written, he actually takes you through a thing called Science and Earth History in our Probe websites called probe.org. If you go to probe.org, Science and Earth History, he really takes you through the different ways Christians over the centuries have tried to harmonize science and the Bible in terms of origin, and points out some of the theological strengths and weaknesses, as well as some of the scientific strengths and weaknesses of different views like literal creation, progressive creation, theistic evolution. So that might be something I might point you to. You deserve a longer answer. That's why I recommended a couple of books and resources, but let me come over here.
Good morning. My name is Will, and the question I have is, where are we as Christians deficient in understanding our culture and where it's going? Because I see a lot of times we don't relate to our culture well, and so if we can't relate to them or can't relate to our culture and connect, then it's hard for us to be able to share because, you know, how can they listen if we're not connecting or understanding where they're at, the worldview, what things they're going through? Because a lot of times we're in this bubble, so what do you feel is a way, or actually, let me ask you this. Where do you feel our culture is at and going, and how can we do better in approaching it? I know a lot of times, you know, seminary students, we're busy, and it's hard to really just devote the adequate time to really just study. So what are some quick ways in understanding where it's going and how we could better work with it?
Yeah, very good questions. A couple things. Let me give you the last part first. That is where you can go to get some good information. One of the things I suggest to many seminary students is, I know you can't read lots of things that I read. I would not wish my reading list on anybody in this room. You think you have a lot to read, you have no idea of the stacks of stuff and the books and all the things necessary, because I've said before, to be a talk show host, you really just have to know everything about everything, and you can't, so you obviously are going to be deficient wherever you are. But it seems to me that if I were to pick one magazine for you to kind of be culturally aware, I would say World Magazine. I mean, I just mentioned Christianity Today. I have very high respect for the people there, but World Magazine, because it is edited by Marvin Olasky, who up until recently was in the University of Texas at Austin, now is at King's College, and Joel Belts, they have really worked to try to provide it almost as like a Christian Time magazine or a Christian Newsweek, and I find that that is a very helpful way for seminary students to kind of be aware of all sorts of different cultural influences, the arts, politics, science, government, all the things that are happening. So if you had to subscribe to one magazine, that would be the case. Or if you say, I'm a poor seminary student and I can't even subscribe to the magazine, well, then go to world.mag, worldmag.com, I guess it is, and you could actually read some of that online. And I think that that's a way to kind of keep you up to date. As you go into ministry, I would suggest that you might think about getting some newsletters, you know, for example, a pro-life newsletter, or maybe a newsletter defending religious liberty, you know, some pro-life group, maybe Alliance Defense Fund, something like that. Those would keep you culturally aware. But I think your point's well taken. We as a church have oftentimes been a day late and a dollar short, haven't we? Or how about a decade late and $1 million short sometimes? You know, we haven't done a very good job. I'm seeing that turn. You know, now the Da Vinci Code comes out. The seminary did a great material. Daryl Bach is, you know, on national television. You know, we produced some material. Lee Strobel was producing material. I mean, all of a sudden, you know, it's kind of like we're on the head of the curve. So the good news is on some issues, especially if they're kind of apologetic issues, are really good. Where are we deficient? In the area of science. A good example, bioethics. I know we teach a course now, and I've had a chance to participate in it on bioethics here. But these issues are coming fast and furious, and if you're going to go into ministry, you're going to have to really have thought through the end-of-life issues. You're going to have thought through bioethics. You're going to have to think through genetic engineering. For some of you that might, just a minute ago, said, you know, origins, I don't care. I've had some seminary students say, I don't really care about the origins issue. Let's just look at something that was in the news this week that ties back to origin. And that is the United Kingdom last week, UK, and their human fertilization and embryo research area actually granted permission for scientists to create human-animal hybrids, human-animal chimeras. And so, I'm not making this up. You know, go read it in the news. It's been in the news. We covered it last week on Point of View. I covered it yesterday on Primetime America on Moody Broadcasting, in which they will allow human embryos to be actually fused with cow embryos, the goal, and then other animals as well, to create stem cells. Now, does the origins issue relate to that at all? And I think that it does, because I've been asked, yesterday I was asked by Greg Wheatley at Moody, well, why are they doing that? And I said, well, you've got to understand that a typical scientist believes in evolution. And so there's no distinction between humans and animals. I mean, there may be a quantitative distinction. We're more highly evolved. We have a bigger brain capacity. But there's no qualitative distinction. So they have no hesitation about merging and fusing together human and animal hybrids and creating those. But if you start from a Christian point of view and say that we're created in the image of God and have value and dignity, then there is a qualitative distinction between humans and animals. When I was at Yale University 30 years ago, my major professor in an evolution class at that time was suggesting that we would actually create ape-human hybrids. And because there had been some earlier experiments in which they tried to use human sperm and female apes, it didn't work very well. So he was actually proposing that we would use ape sperm and human females. The buzz that sent around campus was amazing, especially when they found out there were a couple of women that were in the seminar I was in who actually volunteered for the experiment. But that wasn't done 30 years ago. That was something that just got a lot of press in the Yale community. But now, starting in this fall, scientists will be merging human and animal embryos together in UK. And I think that really goes back to these worldview issues. And so I think we as Christians are deficient in a couple areas. Science tends to be one of those. And to my degrees in science, so that's kind of my hot button right now. Yes, sir.
Good morning. You said that there is a two-part process to evangelism in apologetics in your instance. You said from the evidence to the case for a creator, then from the creator to the gospel of Jesus. Now, I have a problem, more of a struggle, with how to get from that the end of the first part to the second, because I'm a biologist, or I graduated with a degree in biology.
Good for you.
And so I'm acquainted with the lingo and just kind of what the beliefs and theories are. But then I come to Romans 1 that says that what is evident about God has been made evident to them because God made it evident to them, and even still, they have chosen to willingly reject God. So thinking about that and to get them to the gospel, to me sometimes is a struggle to balance that they have already, according to Romans 1, they've already rejected the knowledge of God. And so bringing in more evidence may or may not help that person come to Christ. So I'm just interested in how do you personally do that second part to specifically bring in the gospel.
Right, and I think what you have to figure out is whether or not that's a reason or an excuse. Just last week I did a whole presentation on Bible difficulties, you know, the alleged contradictions in the Bible. And oftentimes, even before I go through that, whether it's to an individual or to a group, I say, if I could answer your questions about this and show that there aren't contradictions in the Bible or that there are reasonable answers to what you think, would you believe? And I've had some people say, yes, well, no. You know, in other words, okay, is it a reason or an excuse? Now, just a couple weeks ago, I was at a lunch at Luby's with an individual who was really having trouble putting the science together with the Scriptures. And he had honest questions. And I found that oftentimes the heart cannot accept what the mind rejects. So when you give answers, oftentimes you need to discern whether or not this is just one more excuse for why I'm not going to believe, or whether there's a legitimate concern. I'll give you the quick answer right now, and that is on our second DVD that was done by Evantel. Larry Moyer kind of takes you through 7 points that you can use and how to move people from design to a designer. But let me just give you one, just kind of as a good conversation starter. And that is, if you're talking to somebody about origins, oftentimes you can say, you seem real interested about where the world came from. Would you be interested in knowing about where you will be when the world ends? And so you can kind of move immediately from the question of origins to salvation in a fairly natural way. There have been times when I've actually been speaking on science topics, and then at the end, a group like Campus Crusade wants me to give the gospel. And sometimes it's kind of hard to go from trilobites to Jesus without a sharp left turn. But the bottom line is, I think Larry Moyer has come up with some very good conversation starters. You seem interested in the origin of the world. Would you like to know where you might be at the end of the world? And so those kinds of little conversation starters are all part of that DVD if you'd like to get a copy of it or even borrow one from somebody around here that's going to buy one. How's that? Reg?
Kirby, I was wondering in terms of your success and experience in witnessing for the Lord in this post, or some would say a post-postmodern culture, the move from, or the, I guess the feeling of what works best in terms of presenting a rational apologetic, beginning with science and logical, rational arguments for the existence of a creator and moving toward ID, and the apparently felt need for a more relational apologetic. How do you bridge that gap, and have you experienced success in pretty much starting with the rational and moving to the relational, and how do you make that bridge?
Yeah, very good, very good. Dr. Bailey actually had me speak to the board a while back on truth decay and postmodernism and the world we find ourselves in. And so again, I'm going to try to summarize it very quickly. But first of all, even though a lot of people in the postmodern world say they reject logic, they use logic every day. I mean, they assume that something is right and something is wrong, something is true, something is not true, somewhere in their life. So I help them really in many cases try to understand that even though they say they're rejecting logic, you just can't live in the world without logic. You know, you're going to walk out this door here and you use the law of non-contradiction. Either a car is coming down that street or a car is not coming down that street. If a car is coming down that street, I want to make sure that I don't get in front of it. I mean, they're just certain laws of the universe that you can't escape. And oftentimes I think it's helpful, whether it's postmodernism or moral relativism, to show that it's a self-defeating proposition. Like the student that came up to me one time and said, I don't believe there are any absolutes. And I struck a conversation with you. Okay, so you don't believe there are any absolutes. Okay, but is that an absolute? Oh, and he said, well, absolutely. And I said, okay, now just think about what you just said. You just said that there are absolutely no absolutes. And he looked at me and said, okay, you got me on that one. You know, but I mean, the bottom line is that you can't live in that world. But the issue that you're really pointing out is relational. And I think it is very important to develop relations with individuals, to be good listeners, to interact with them, to be good friends. Friendship evangelism, I still think, is one of the most effective ways to witness, especially in this postmodern culture. And so while logic is helpful and while apologetics is helpful, and I still think it's important to share that, because even people that say they don't believe your evidence, they believe that there is evidence out there. I mean, you just can't live in a world and say that there is no evidence. You can't believe in a world to say that there's no logic, because even saying that has to use rules of logic to say it. But at the same time, I think developing a relationship, living an authentic life, not being a hypocrite. Boy, have we heard the word hypocrite a lot in the news lately? I mean, if you could just live and not be a hypocrite, I think right off the bat, you would have an incredible platform, because it seems like that word is used more than almost any other word, especially in some of the talking head shows on cable television right now. So living an authentic life, having integrity, I think those are all at least parts of the answer to the question you're asking. Over here real quick.
Yeah. I just want to know, like, a lot of people just want to know, who do I vote for?
Oh.
I mean, a lot of people don't really go that deep on this issue, and so I just wondered what your take is on how we reconcile being a Christian and believing certain things, and also reaching evangelically all the people around us in our culture and politics-wise.
Okay. So. Well, first of all, it says in Scripture that we are to obey those in authority, Romans 13. So I think, first of all, we should obey those in authority. We are also told in 1 Timothy to pray for those in authority. And so certainly you should be praying for those in authority. There's at least 13 to 16, sometimes people come up with 22 different people that are in authority over you. That'd be a president, be your two United States senators, your representative, be 9 members of the Supreme Court, it'd be your governor, your state senator, your state representative. And then if you want to add mayors and city council, you can do that as well. So you should at least be aware of who those individuals are. Now, what should you do? First, educate yourself. And I would suggest to those of you that are going to be in ministry, one of the very effective ways to educate yourself are through some of these voter guides, nonpartisan voter guides, which really just lay out how individuals have voted on issues in the state legislature or in the Congress. Also, some of those which ask specific questions of those who aren't in office where they would stand on those issues, and that would be a way to educate yourself. Get more than one voter's guide. Many of them are online, and you can learn a great deal more about them. And then when you come in to decide who you're going to vote for, the first question that comes to everybody's mind is simply this. That is, I'm going to have to vote for the lesser of two evils, right? Well, you could put it that way. You could say, I vote for the greater good. I vote for the individual who most matches my views. But you know what? Some people have a problem with that. I don't. You know, for example, when I think about it, I've always voted for the lesser of two evils because I've never run for office, you know? You know, actually, now in the next one, I'm actually going to be in the ballot because I'm precinct chairman. But nevertheless, you know, in previous times, you know, even when my father ran for the California Assembly, I mean, I didn't always agree with my father on everything, but that didn't mean I wouldn't vote for him, you know. I mean, you have to at this point say, okay, if there are significant differences between candidate A and candidate B, I more align with candidate A, you vote for them. What do you do if both of the candidates are equally disgusting to you, okay? And that's quite possible, you know. Hey, I was born in Berkeley, California, right? I can tell you who some of my members of Congress were. And they, again, to put it mildly, could not have signed the doctrinal statement of Dallas Theological Seminary, okay? So I understand that. But that, I think, is spoken to in Scripture as well. Because in Romans, it talks about the fact that if you believe that doing something is sin for you, then it is sin indeed. So if you go to someone and you say, this is Tweedledee and Tweedledum, and there isn't a dime's worth of difference between the two, and neither of them can I vote for in good conscience, jump over them to the next one. Remember I said before, there are 511,000 elected offices in the United States. You cannot tell me that on a ballot you couldn't find at least a few people to vote for. And so I think those are some principles that you have to apply for. Yes, we do vote for the lesser of two evils. And if both of them are so evil you can't vote for them, jump over. But I bet there would be still someone on the ballot that you could vote for. And I believe that God will ultimately hold us accountable for the stewardship of the vote. Romans seems to imply that those people who have power, political power, are going to be accountable to God. And in our frame of government, who's accountable? In this next election, we'll elect a president and a vice president. We will elect 33 members of the United States Senate. We will elect 435 members of the House of Representatives. We will elect governors and state legislators. In the state of Texas, there are 150 representatives. There are 31 senators. There are a lot of people that you need to find out about to vote intelligently. Let's make our last question of the day.
Is your ministry focused on speaking to a certain demographic, or do you tend to think that a big portion of our culture is actually asking the question of origins?
Oh, good question. Probe, first of all, is an organization that really addresses all sorts of issues. Dr. Bolin, who will be at the Brown Bag, he has his PhD in molecular biology. I have two of my degrees in science, but my most recent one is actually a government degree from Georgetown University. We have others that have degrees in education and philosophy, some with seminary degrees, others that speak on different issues. So we really try to speak to every area of life from a Christian point of view. And if I can give you a quick commercial, if you go to probe.org, you will find that there are over 1,200 articles, radio transcripts, email answers. There's over 30 different PowerPoint presentations and all sorts of other material. All of it is free. You can download any of it. You can print it out. You can photocopy it. You can use it for papers and for various sermons and things of that nature. And so we really try to address every area of life, not just one demographic, not just one academic discipline, because we're convinced that there is really a need for us to be able to speak and write biblically on every area of life. Pastor Bill?
Yes.